Tonight we're going to continue our examination of the Old Testament book by book with the book of Jonah and an overview of this particular book. It is a book that many of us are very familiar with, and yet many great lessons can be learned from this particular book. And hopefully we will bring some things out tonight that will be of interest to all of us. It is truly a whale of a fish story. But as I stated at the very first point, it is not fishy. And I say that simply because, to make it a little bit comical, but it is the fact that, as I made mention this morning, there are many of those, even in the religious world today, who do not believe that the book of Jonah is inspired, nor do they believe it is a historical document of things that actually took place. They believe it is simply a myth, that it was a humorous story that was passed on from generation to generation, but has no basis in fact. That just ain't so. It is factual. It is a historical document. And that is what we need to remember concerning this particular book. It is not fishy. The author of the book of Jonah is Jonah himself, as far as we know. We're not sure exactly when he wrote the book, but probably it is somewhere around 790 to 750 B.C. It was written to the northern kingdom of Israel, as Jonah writes concerning the things that take place, because, as we're going to notice a little bit later, Jonah is one who has been preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel and yet has been very unsuccessful as far as his preaching is concerned. The purpose of the book of Jonah is probably at least twofold. One is to demonstrate that God's concern for Nineveh is an example of his universal forgiving love that God has for all men, that he is willing to give to all men, because it is such that God wants all men to be saved. But he requires of them, as we noted or note from Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, he requires now of all men to repent in order to be saved. And yet, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that he does want all to be saved. But he is long-suffering, willing that none shall perish, but that all shall come in repentance. Jonah teaches God's willingness to forgive and to redeem those who do truly turn through repentance to him, as the Ninevites are going to do. But it also demonstrates, for another purpose of the book, it demonstrates the mercy of God. Because remember, the Ninevites are not Jews. They are Gentiles. And yet God is willing to be merciful to them, just as he demonstrated mercy on Jonah when Jonah was in the belly of the whale. By way of background concerning the book of Jonah, we would notice, first of all, the man Jonah, and that his name, Jonah, in the Hebrew simply means a dove. He is the son of Amittai, whose name, Amittai, means truth. Therefore, he is the son of truth. And he was from the city of Gath-Hever, which is in Galilee, a few miles north of the city of Nazareth. And therefore, he is a real person. He had a real father, came from a real place. He is a real prophet of God. He is sometimes called the reluctant preacher. Reluctant because of whom his audience is going to be. Brother Rex Turner Sr. describes Jonah as the gourd vine preacher. And such he certainly will be. He will preach in Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned from about 790 to 749 B.C., and Jonah's first mention in Scripture is when he gave God's word that the Lord would spare the northern kingdom of Israel for a while. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. You may remember from the last few books that we've been studying in our overview of the prophets that many of them took place about this same time, and Jeroboam II is the one who is on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam II is one that followed the example of his ancestors in that he continued the worship to the golden calves at Dan and Bethel in the northern and southern parts of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. He reigned for some 41 years, and outwardly, at least, his tenure as king over Israel seemed to be one of prosperity and peace and growth. It was such, as we have noted during others of the prophets, that the people were very wealthy at this particular time. They were very prosperous. They had gained much during the reign of Jeroboam II. But Amos and Hosea describe it as a time of heinous crime and licentious indulgence. It was an extremely wicked period of time. Yes, Bill. The gourd vine preacher, because at the end of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, Jonah is going to sit up above the city of Nineveh, and there God is going to cause a gourd vine to grow and to shadow him, and that's the reason for that. Sorry about that. The material prosperity was, in fact, a thin veil or veneer covering the utter spiritual decadence which the prophets, men of righteousness and faith, saw plainly among the children of Israel of the northern kingdom. Jonah is contemporary with the prophet Amos and Hosea, and also possibly the prophet Joel. We're not sure about that, but at least he was in close proximity to the prophet Joel, time period-wise anyway. Jonah was the only minor prophet in whose career miracles played a major role. They do not play a major role in any of the other minor prophets. He is the only one whose principal activity was on foreign soil, among the Gentiles rather than among his own people. Jonah is also the only Old Testament character whose record includes a trip on the Mediterranean Sea. We never read of anyone else who made a trip on the Mediterranean Sea, and he is the only latter prophet who writes in a narrative form. When you examine the book of Jonah, you will see that. Now, as far as the book itself, you remember that Jonah is going to be sent to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. It is approximately 500 miles east of Palestine. It is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and in verse 11, where it is stated that Nimrod, or Asher as he is also known, went out into Assyria and builded the city of Nineveh. The first king of any greatness in Nineveh was the king Ashurnasipal II, who reigned from 885 to 860 B.C., who was, in fact, very warlike and extremely cruel as a king. We would also remind you concerning the fact that with Jonah having to travel to Nineveh, he would not travel directly east those 500 miles. Rather, he would travel north until he came to the river Euphrates, and then he would travel southeastward along the river Euphrates until he came to the city of Nineveh. The reason he would not travel directly east those 500 miles is because just east of Palestine is the eastern desert, and then on the other side of the eastern desert is the Arabian desert. And so it would not be such that he would be able to travel directly east, and this was the route that was generally used in order to go to Mesopotamia. It is the very same route, by the way, in reverse, where Abraham will leave Ur of the Chaldees and will come to Palestine, way back in the book of Genesis. We know that Jonah, rather than going to Nineveh, is going to get on a ship and he is going to sail toward Tarshish. Now, we're not exactly sure where that is, though generally it is believe that this may be the Tarsus that is in the country of Spain, which is, by the way, about 2,000 miles west of where Jonah is at. And so he's been told to go 500 miles east, and instead if this is the place, he goes 2,000 miles west, or at least that's where he set out to go. We also know that he catches this ship in the city of Joppa. Joppa is about 50 miles from Gath-Hepher, where he resided. And by the way, some have inquired, how is it that Jonah could get onto this ship with the storm that brews and yet sleep so soundly, is the indication. Well, there is from this at least some indication that having traveled that 50 miles from Gath-Hepher to Joppa, he did it rather quickly and therefore was pretty tired out by the time that he got there, understandably so, and therefore would sleep soundly even in a raging storm. The book of Jonah shows us the divine presence of God, shows us the divine patience of God, shows us the divine power of God, and also shows us the divine pity of God. And the word pity in the Hebrew language is a word that means to cover or to shield from danger. Well, that's exactly what you have with Jonah. God pitied him, covered him, kept him from danger as far as that was concerned, but he certainly did such with Nineveh as well. Jonah, by the way, still is read every year by the Jews on the Day of Atonement. And so it is such that they recognize the book of Jonah as being a literal historical book, and they read it as such. Concerning the city of Nineveh itself, the condemned city, as it were, Nineveh was the Corinth of Old Testament times. It was steeped in wickedness, and when you remember that God says in Jonah chapter 1 and in verse 2 that for their wickedness is come up before me. This was the reason that Jonah was being sent to Nineveh. Nineveh had a population, it is estimated, of around 600,000 people and was some 80 miles in circumference, we are told. Jonah chapter 4 verse 11, by the way, at the very end of the book, tells us that in the city of Nineveh there were more than 120,000 in the city who did not know between their right hand and their left hand, which indicates to us, we believe, that it is speaking concerning children, very young children in the city of Nineveh, which probably means that the overall population of Nineveh is much larger than the 600,000 that we have listed here or has been speculated anyway. Upon the walls of the city of Nineveh that were some 100 feet tall, we're told, and they were flanked by about 1,500 towers, all around, each of them about 200 feet high. We are told that, in fact, four chariots could go abreast along the top walls of the city of Nineveh, which gives you some idea of just how huge these things were. This great metropolis occupied an area of, some speculate, about 1,800 square miles, and we're not exactly sure on that, but it is at least calculated that that may be the case. It was widely known as a center of the fertility cult and for its cruelty to the victims of warfare. The Assyrians were ones who normally flayed all of their victims, and frequently they did it while the victims were still alive. They skinned them. The prisoners of war often had hands, fingers, noses, ears cut off, eyes plucked out in demonstrating the cruelty that they had for their prisoners. Sometimes people were burned with fire while they were still alive. And it is stated that many times, in fact, pregnant women were ripped open in order to destroy the inborn child. God will use Nineveh to punish his rebellious people, the nation of Israel. And God spoke to the Assyrian ruler, or spoke of the Assyrian ruler by Isaiah, as the rod of mine anger when he speaks against Israel, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. About 30 years after Jonah visits the city of Nineveh, God used the penitent heathen nation to punish his impenitent, that should be impenitent, people, the northern kingdom of Israel, in 721 B.C. About 100 years after the fall of Israel, Nahum will announce the doom of the cruel and wicked city of Nineveh, where he says, "Woe to that bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery." Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Zephaniah will also prophesy concerning the destruction of Nineveh. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15. Truly it is such that the city of Nineveh was condemned. It was truly a very rank city, spiritually speaking. The keys to the book of Jonah. The key word would be the word repentance. The key phrase would be, Jonah chapter 3, verse 8, "Let them turn everyone from his evil way." The key verse would be Jonah chapter 4 and in verse 2. And there we read, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Truly, that is the key verse, because Jonah says he does know exactly what God is like and what he could expect from this. The key chapter would be Jonah chapter 3, because here is the chapter that speaks concerning the repentance of the city of Nineveh as a result of the preaching of Jonah. And by the way, when you notice what is stated there in chapter 3, it is such that, as far as what's recorded anyway, Jonah's sermon is all of 8 words long. Amazing. An outline of the book of Jonah. 4 chapters. Chapter 1, we have Jonah's disobedience, Jonah running away from God. And so we have the commission of Jonah, verses 1 and 2, the contrariety of Jonah, verses 3 through 10, and then the chastening of God of Jonah, verses 11 through 17. Chapter 2, we have Jonah's prayer, or Jonah running to God. Verses 1 through 6, we have the prayer of Jonah, as it is given in the book. Verses 7, 8, and 9, the promise of Jonah, and verse 10, the preservation of Jonah. Chapter 3, we have Jonah preaching to Nineveh, or Jonah running with God. And so with that, we have verses 1, 2, and 3 as the commission of Jonah that has been renewed by God to Jonah. Verse 4, the cry of repentance by Jonah to the city of Nineveh, and then the consequences of the repentance, verses 5 through 10. Then chapter 4, we have Jonah's complaints, or running ahead of God. Verses 1 through 3, we have the displeasure of Jonah concerning what is taking place. Verses 4 through 10, we have the demonstration by God to Jonah using the gourd vine and the reaction thereto. And then in verse 11, we have the declaration of God to Jonah concerning how important these matters really were. In each of the books, we have tried to point out Christ in the book, if there is some sort of reference to Christ. There is no reference to Christ in the book of Jonah. And yet, there are several references to the book of Jonah by Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus referred to the example of Nineveh to show the necessity of repentance in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. That is spoken of here in the book of Jonah. And this reference gives to us the true meaning of repentance, because it is such that it is stated they turned from their evil way, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and did what God instructed them to do. Jesus will use Jonah as a prophecy concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus reference to the book of Jonah is, by the way, proof again that the book of Jonah is in fact historical. It is God's word. Jesus accepted it as such. And as the word of God, the Son of God, he would know whether or not it was historical. But it is also such that Jonah typified Christ. That Jesus pointed to Jonah not once but twice as a type or typical prophecy of his messiahship. Jonah, as Jesus says, was a sign to those of Jesus' day. Jonah was a sign of the humiliating death and the glorious resurrection that Jesus was going to experience as the Messiah. And the reception of Jonah's preaching by the Gentiles typified the preaching of Jesus, because Jonah had been preaching, from all indications, Jonah had been preaching to the nation of Israel, who did not receive what he had to say, and yet he will preach to the Gentiles, and they will receive what he has to say. What do you have with Jesus? You have the Jews in the first century who will not receive what Jesus has to say, and yet the Gentiles, the gospel being taken to the Gentiles, they will receive what Jesus has to say through the apostles. And so Jonah truly typified the Christ. Well, there are several lessons that we can learn from the book of Jonah. And one is certainly some of the lessons that Jonah himself would learn through the account that's given in these four chapters. One of those being the folly and the peril of running away from God and running away from one's duty to God, as is certainly brought out here in the book. It is also such that Jonah learned that there is a high price to pay in paying the fare of running away. And Jonah truly understood that before it is all over. It is also such that Jonah is going to learn that when he is to preach the word of the Lord, he is to preach that I bid thee, God says, or you preach exactly what I tell you to preach. And from all indications, that's exactly what Jonah does. And then finally, he will learn that in fact, if he didn't know it before, he certainly knows now that in fact God is a gracious God. Well, let me also suggest to you that we can also learn concerning the portrait of God that is given to us here in the book of Jonah. There is a book that has been written recently that is entitled The Portrait of God, and it goes through the Old Testament and shows the various pictures that we have through the things that are recorded in the Old Testament in order to show us just exactly what God is like and how the Bible writers emphasize the portrait of God. Well, Jonah is going to learn concerning the portrait of God. He's going to learn that God means what he says, and he says what he means, and therefore he is just. He is a God of justice. But he's also going to learn that God has knowledge of all things, even though we may believe contrary to that, even as Jonah seemed to, at least in some respects. Also, it is such that we can learn from the book that God needs and sends messengers in order to present his message, using imperfect men as channels of truth and imperfect nations as instruments of his will to proclaim and to declare the perfect message of God. We can also learn from this book that God cares for all mankind. And he did even in Old Testament times, though many times the Jews did not understand that, did not accept it, and even today many are confused concerning it. God is, in fact, a God of mercy, as Jonah will bring out, and there is power in preaching, power in repentance, according to the book of Jonah. But one other lesson we would make in closing, is that in fact God's chastisement is an act of loving correction. And this is something that we need to remember as well, that God chastens those whom he loves, the Hebrew writer tells us. The Lord had prepared, the book of Jonah says, or appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And The Hebrew language there simply means a great fish. The word whale, as it is translated in the King James Version in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, probably is too specific for what is actually recorded here. And while whale would certainly be included in the description that is given in the Greek, it is such that the word simply in the Greek language denotes a great or a huge fish, which could also include that of the idea of a sea monster as well. And that really is all that the word means. But the question is often raised, why did Jonah not do as God commanded him to do the first time? There are various explanations that are given. Some think it was because Jonah was afraid. He knew the reputation of the Assyrians. He knew their extreme cruelty, and therefore he was afraid for his own life and did not want to go to Nineveh knowing such things. I don't hold to that one. Some believe that Jonah was so concerned about Israel due to their sinfulness that they needed to see the evidence of God's displeasure with unfaithfulness. And therefore, Israel has been in rebellion against God for many years. And Jonah would think that the Israelites, having refused repentance at the preaching of the prophets, including Jonah itself or himself, that if God destroyed the Assyrians because of their sinfulness and their wickedness, then the Israelites would wake up and see concerning the God that they serve and what it means, and therefore they would turn wholeheartedly back to God in repentance. Maybe. Some believe that Jonah was concerned about Israel and their sinfulness due to their sinfulness, and Jonah knew that the Assyrians were the ones that God had appointed to one day destroy the nation of Israel because of their sinfulness. And therefore, if Jonah went to Nineveh and the Ninevites heard the word of the Lord and they repented, God would spare them that would one day punish the Israelites. But if they never heard the word, if they never heard the word of God so as to be able to repent of it, then God would destroy them and Israel would be spared, because those who would be their punishers would no longer be in existence. I'm not sure why Jonah did what he did. It could be either of those last two possibilities, at least in my mind anyway. But it is such that Jonah will not be able to escape his duty that God has given to him. Jonah, we could say, is a good example of repentance, in that, eventually anyway, he finally does do what God instructed him to do. Problem is, he's not a very good example of repentance, because even though he carried through the actions, he never did change his attitude concerning those actions, as is recorded in the book anyway. But let me suggest to you that the city of Nineveh is an excellent example of repentance. Because when they heard the preaching of Jonah and they heard the word of the Lord, they truly did repent from the king to the lowliest of the low. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And it is such that Jesus will use their repentance as an example for those in the first century of repentance that they should be exemplifying. But it is also the case that their repentance was temporary, because it is going to be such that in a little over 100 years, they will be back in the very same situation that they were in before, and God will destroy them because of their wickedness. The book of Jonah. Someone has stated that Jonah is the only preacher in all the Bible who was so very effective in his preaching that he had 100% conversion with just preaching one message from those that he preached to. And yet, he was hoping for a failure. He did not want to have conversions. Truly, that is sad. And it is such, when you read chapter 4, that's exactly the picture that you have of Jonah. He did not want for them to be converted. He wanted them to be destroyed. Many lessons that we can learn from Jonah, both positive and negative. Learning that we should not be, and we should guard ourselves against being like Jonah, who, even though he preached the word of the Lord, did not want responses, did not want conversions, because he wanted the people to be destroyed. If you're outside the body of Christ this evening, we don't want you to be destroyed. We don't want you to be lost. But you will be if you die in your present condition, because you'll be outside the realm of safety, outside the body of Christ. Therefore, we encourage you to obey the gospel plan of salvation if you've not done that. If you're already a member of the body of Christ who's wandered off, we plead with you to come back in repentance, back to within the realm of safety, so that you too can receive the benefits and the blessings that are given through the gospel of Christ for those that are a part of the body of Christ, the faithful. The invitation song is selected to encourage you if you need to respond. And if we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come as together we stand and as we sing.